As Laura mentioned earlier, we are, for the last couple of months, have been doing a series on the fruit of the Spirit. We've been taking one fruit at a time on Sunday evenings, and the subject for this evening is faithfulness. Now, when you're preparing a sermon, normally you get a text, and it's quite easy to know how to sort of go about structuring it. When you have one word, it's a bit difficult to know where to start, so I thought a good start would be with a definition. So I looked up faithfulness in the Oxford Dictionary. Here's what I found. Remaining loyal and steadfast. Gave a few helpful examples. So, for instance, you would say a husband and wife remain faithful to each other over the whole of their married life. You might talk about an employee who stays with the same company for decades of faithful service, or a particular city that is faithful and has always been to a particular political party, something like that. Faithfulness carries the idea of sticking with something, the idea of loyalty, no matter what. And the harder the circumstances, the more true faithfulness really shines. So think of the example of a married couple. If their marriage has been decades long, but it's all been plain sailing, that's all very well. But if their marriage has really been through difficulties, arguments, financial pressures, really poor health, then that faithfulness really shines and has a deeper meaning. I think it's fair to say that this quality of faithfulness is not really valued very highly in our society. If you go on, for instance, a dating website, the kind of descriptions you might see about how people describe themselves show what they think people value. So you'll find lots of things like funny, intelligent, attractive, adventurous. You won't find many people saying, keeps plugging away when things are hard. It's a bit boring, isn't it? Faithfulness is taken for granted. It's not taken for granted either in our culture, is it? Not taken for granted. If you're the kind of person who enjoys following celebrity marriages and the inevitable divorces that follow, you'll be familiar with the concept of a prenuptial agreement. If you're not that kind of person, a prenuptial agreement is basically a contract that's entered into between a man and a woman before they get married, stipulating how the assets are going to be divided in the case of a divorce. They're normally associated with rich, famous people, Hollywood stars, who have got huge bank accounts, and they marry a dancer, and they don't want the dancer to take away half their fortune if they get a divorce. But they're becoming increasingly common for ordinary people as well. And actually, a couple of years ago, when William married Kate, he made headlines by not making a prenuptial agreement with Kate. He married her for love, and money wasn't a factor. But the sad fact is that people assumed that he would make one. Actually, over 40% now of marriages in the UK end in divorce. That's the highest rate in Europe. The assumption for many people going into marriage is that it won't last. They've seen marriages around them fall apart. The assumption is there will be unfaithfulness. Now, I think for previous generations, this character of faithfulness was valued higher than we value it now. So, say 200-300 years ago, the society valued, the ultimate value was duty. So people would be taught about what their role was in society, and they would be told that the meaning of their life was to fulfill their responsibilities, to be faithful to their duty. But over the last decades, and certainly in our generation, we're now told that meaning in life, true meaning, comes from fulfilling our personal goals. It's personal fulfillment. So this value of faithfulness is no longer prized so highly. We're told that the ultimate purpose of your life is to achieve your own goals. And that leads us to what we're happy to commit to something as long as it serves my interests. But as soon as it gets inconvenient, I'm leaving. When following through on a commitment actually costs me something, no thanks. And that's one reason why so many marriages fail. Because people go into it thinking this is an agreement between two parties for mutual fulfillment. The purpose is to fulfill my desires, so when it's not working for me, well, I'll move on. It's one reason why I think so many voluntary organisations are struggling to recruit and retain members. It's hard to get people to commit to stuff, isn't it? I know this from experience, trying to run a football team, and the incredibly frustrating feeling of having 12 players on a Friday night, and then you turn up on Saturday morning with 9, because 3 have gone out and they haven't set their alarms and didn't want to get out of bed in the morning. It's hard to get people to commit. Faithfulness is not really valued in our society. And that is in stark contrast when we come to the Bible. Because the Bible consistently holds up faithfulness as something to strive for, something that's admirable. The Bible describes faithfulness as a mark of maturity. It shows depth of character. If you're someone that people can trust and rely on, that people can respect. If you just live to satisfy your own needs, and you live for the goal of personal fulfillment, you're not living for some higher cause. Your life will ultimately be shallow. There's no depth, there's no real fulfillment that comes from sticking with a cause through thick and thin. So while society doesn't value faithfulness very much, the Bible certainly does. And actually, as I've thought about this value of faithfulness in my own life over the last few weeks, I've been very aware that not only does society not really value this, and it's not very common, actually, in my own life, I fall far short in this area as well. I think it's so easy, isn't it, to make our own happiness and comfort the goal of our life. So you make your decisions based around what's going to suit me, what's best for me. And that can easily lead us to not honour commitments that we've made. So I think about, in my own marriage even, I've made promises. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. But it's so easy, isn't it, when the rubber hits the road and you've got to do something you don't want to do, or you've got to do something in a way that you don't want to do it, for then selfishness to stop you from fully giving yourself to that person. Even think about it in relation to church membership. Many of us here have signed a covenant of membership. We've made promises to each other to meet together, to love each other, to pray for one another. But when it comes to it, and selfishness rules, and you're tired and you don't want to go to that evening meeting, there's this pulling in the other direction, isn't there? Away from faithfulness, away from commitment, towards, if it costs me, I'm walking away. And I'm sure we could all think of areas in our own lives where we've perhaps made commitments to something and we're tempted to pull out when it's inconvenient to us. I'm sure you can think of something like that. Faithfulness is something we all need more of. It's an extremely relevant and really important subject for us to be looking at tonight. So, the big question is, how can we change? How can we become more faithful? How can we get this character? Well, I want to suggest one thing that won't work, and that is the DIY approach, self-improvement, trying hard to be a more faithful person. I know this from experience. Okay, as a teenager, I grew up in a Christian home. I knew the Bible, I knew the answers, I knew the fruits of the Spirit. And I thought being a Christian was about being good, about developing yourself and becoming a better person. So I thought to myself, right, I want to become a better person and more mature. I'll take one of these fruits of the Spirit, one by one. This week I'll work on love. When I've got that sorted, I'll move on to joy. When I've got that sorted, I'll become a more peaceful person. And then finally, I'll become the ultimate rounded individual, perfectly mature. And needless to say, it didn't work. It was a spectacular failure because my heart wasn't changed. I was just trying to fix myself. There's a great illustration by a guy called Paul Tripp in a book that he wrote, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. He says, imagine I have an apple tree in my back garden. Okay, the apples on this tree are brown and they're withered and they're dry. Eventually, I realize there's something wrong with this tree and I decide I need to try and fix it. So one Saturday afternoon, you're looking at me out of your window and you see me out there with a stepladder and a staple gun and a bag of delicious red apples. And I put my stepladder up, climb up and start chopping off the old apples and stapling on new apples onto the tree. And what are you thinking at that point? I'm crazy. A, the fruit is going to die. It's not attached to any kind of life-giving roots. And B, it doesn't really address the real problem. The real problem is the tree is dead. And it's like that with the fruit of the Spirit. We can't just staple it onto our lives. The fruit will just die, like it did for me as a teenager. It needs to grow organically as we are connected to a root or a branch that contains life. So Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 6. He said these words, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. You can't just staple on the fruit of the Spirit to your character, because our actions are an overflow of what's in our hearts. And if what's ruling your heart is self-centered desires, a quest for personal fulfillment, you can't expect that kind of fruit to grow. So a life of true faithfulness is only going to come from a new heart. You've got to replace the tree. Well, you might think, sounds like a bit of a tall order. But actually, that is exactly what happens when you become a Christian. So when you see who you really are, and when you see who Jesus is, and you see all that he's done, and when you respond to him in repentance and faith, what is actually happening in that moment is that you are being given a new heart by the Spirit, a heart to love and embrace Jesus, and no longer turn away from him and reject him. And that heart comes with a new set of values and desires and priorities. And the Spirit's work in us then, as Christians, is to continually open our eyes to see who we are, to see our sin, and to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus through his word, the Bible. And as we love him more in response to him, he increasingly pushes out our old heart, our old desires, which are in competition with our new ones. And then fruit begins to grow. So how can we become more faithful? We fill our hearts and our minds with Jesus through his word, and we will become more like him. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at what the Bible says, what God's word says about the subject of faithfulness. And my prayer really is that as we do this, the Spirit will open our eyes to see who we are and to see who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Okay, so we're going to look at three big themes in the Bible regarding the subject of faithfulness. Theme number one, humanity is unfaithful to God. That is a massive, massive theme throughout the Bible. You can't read the Bible without seeing that almost in every page. It starts actually on page two. Okay, so page one, God creates the world and he makes humans. And humans are the pinnacle of his creation. Genesis 1, it says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So we're created for relationship with him. Adam and Eve were walking in the garden with him in unbroken fellowship. They were loved by God. They'd been given this abundant life by God. And so they should have been completely loyal to God. Instead, they turned their backs on him. And the one thing God had commanded them not to do, to eat of the fruit of one tree in the garden, they did exactly that. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. In disobeying God like this, Adam and Eve were preferring independence. They were preferring not to live in relationship with him. They were rejecting that kind of close fellowship with him they'd been enjoying. Now, adultery, when it happens in human marriage, is incredibly painful. Two people love each other and trust each other, and one person betrays that trust. It really hurts. But what happens here in the garden is worse even than that. With two people in a marriage, they were equal in status, humans. Adam and Eve were created by God. They'd been created by him and loved by him. And they were walking away from him, turning their back on him. Spiritual adultery. And Adam then sets the pattern for the rest of the Bible. The Old Testament and New Testament. It's just one depressingly familiar story. The history of the nation of Israel is basically a history of unfaithfulness to God. A nation who walk away from the God who has chosen them and saved them and blessed them and provided for them. Pretty much the only thing they do consistently in the Bible is reject him and disobey him and give their hearts to other idols. And Adam not only sets the pattern for the rest of the Old Testament, he also acts as a representative for the rest of humanity, for us, each one of us here. So just as God loved Adam and made him for fellowship with himself, God loves each one of us and made each one of us for fellowship with himself. He made us to walk with him, and instead, every single one of us turns away from him. Every single one of us prefers independence from relationship. We are all, in some degree, living for ourselves. We all prefer life on our terms. We all make decisions based on what we can get out of a situation. We're making decisions for us, without reference to God, with no desire for a relationship with him. We operate as autonomous individuals so much of the time in our lives. That's not what God made us for. And when we reject relationship with him, we're rejecting him. And that is unfaithfulness. So we need to get that into our heads. Humanity is unfaithful to God. That includes each one of us. That's theme number one. Theme number two, God is faithful to his promises. Possibly an even bigger theme in the Bible, if that's possible, is the faithfulness of God. Right from the start of the Bible, right through to the end, God is revealed as one who always keeps his promises. So I've just put up on the PowerPoint here just a tiny selection of verses, so many I could have chosen from. First of all, Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? If God says something, he's going to do it. He always keeps his promises. Joshua 23:14. Not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. Finally, Psalm 145:13. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. You can't get away from it. You read the Bible through. God is faithful to his promises. We're going to just focus now on two promises God makes right at the start of the Bible. And the first one is actually the first thing God promises. Anyone know what the first thing God promises is? First promise he makes. It's perhaps not what you'd expect. Genesis 2:16. God is speaking to Adam. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." That is the first promise in the Bible. You will certainly die. The first thing God reveals himself as being committed to is his utter commitment to eradicate sin from his world. If you disobey me, you will die. He speaks in that moment an unbreakable curse over all disobedience and rebellion and rejection of him. And he is faithful to his promises. So when Adam and Eve disobey, they're expelled from the garden. They die. And every single human being since then is born under the curse of death. Make no mistake here, God does not take sin lightly. Sin always results in death. There is no exception to that rule. He always keeps his promises. The next promise he makes is then following Adam and Eve's sin. He's following through, and he's speaking out curses individually then over the serpent and the man and the woman. And this is what he says in Genesis 3:14 to the serpent. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." In the midst of this curse that God speaks to the serpent, to evil, there's a promise of a seed. The word offspring there is a singular word, seed. He's promising a rescuer who will defeat evil and rescue his people. And this shows the second thing that God is utterly committed to. He's utterly committed to rescuing his people. So right at the start of the Bible, we've got these twin commitments. Okay, God is absolutely committed to judging sin, and he's absolutely committed to rescuing his people. And he is faithful to his promises. He will do both. And the rest of the Old Testament then, we see these promises again playing out. And we have this kind of tension running throughout the Old Testament. God has promised to judge and he's promised to save. How can he be faithful to both? And we see this really clearly in the chapter that was read earlier, kindly by Tim and Anna. Nehemiah chapter 9. So Israel have just been sent into exile at this point. A remnant of people have returned. Things are not what they should be. So the Levites make a prayer of confession to God. That's what we read earlier. And this is basically a potted history of Israel. Now, if you were part of the church last year, you'll know that we went through Nehemiah on Sunday mornings. And in our home groups in BC3, we went through the passages we'd preached on the Sunday morning in our home groups. And I remember really vividly that when we did this study on Nehemiah chapter 9, and we had a sheet of paper up, and we divided it into two columns. And column one was just what Israel do, and column two was what God does. And really simple, just observation of the text, listing what Israel does and listing what God does. But it was incredibly powerful as we saw the two side by side. If we had 20 more minutes, I would have loved to have printed off the passage for all of you and given you a pen and paper and got you marking it up. But sadly, we don't. So I've done the hard work for you. And what I've done is put on the slides behind me that table. And I've put what Israel does and what God does. And what I'm going to do is just walk you through it. And it's really quite striking, I think. So first of all, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. By the way, if you've got a Bible, you might want to have it open on this passage as I go through, just to have a look at the actual words. What's on the screen behind me is just going to be a summary. So first of all, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. What does God do? He makes heaven and earth. Verse 8. He then makes a covenant with Abram, and then he keeps it. Verses 10 and 11. He saves Israel from Egypt. Verse 12, he leads them in the desert with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, graciously providing for them. Verse 13, he gives them good laws and commandments as a gift. Verse 15, he gives them bread from heaven and water from a rock when they're hungry and thirsty. He cares for them, he provides for them. Then what does Israel do? Verse 17, Israel refuses to obey and forgets the wonders God's performed. Verse 17, they even appoint a leader to return them to Egypt, the slavery they've just come from. Verse 17, what does God do? He's ready to forgive. He's gracious and merciful. Even though, verse 18, the Israelites make a golden calf and worship it. Verse 19, God does not forsake them. He keeps leading them. Verse 20, he gives his spirit to instruct them. And he keeps giving them food and water, even though he could easily and rightfully withhold it. Verse 21, their clothes did not wear out, their feet did not swell. Moving on, verse 22 to 24, he gives them the land of Canaan he's promised. Verse 25, the land he gives them is already full of good things they don't have to work for, they just enjoy it. So what do the Israelites do? Verse 25, they ate and were filled and became fat. And then, verse 26, they disobeyed once again and rebelled against God and killed the prophets he sent. So verse 27, God is faithful to his promises. He gives them over into the hand of his enemies. Verse 27, the Israelites cry out to God in their suffering, and God saves them from the hand of their enemies. Verse 28, the Israelites have rest, and then what happens? They did evil again before God. So again, verse 28, God abandons them to their enemies. And what do they do? Again, the Israelites turn and cry out to God. What does he do? He hears them and he delivers them according to his mercy. Can you see a cycle here going on? God is consistently kind and gracious and faithful. The Israelites are consistently disobedient. When they're in trouble, they cry out. He saves them. They disobey again. It's the story of the Old Testament. Verse 29, he warns them to turn back to his law. And then verse 29, Israel, moving on, acted presumptuously, did not obey him. Verse 30, God bears with them for many years, and he warns them through the prophets. But still, verse 30, the Israelites would not give ear. So finally, he gives them into the hand of the people. But even then, he does not make an end of them. He does not forsake them. He preserves this remnant of his people. It's an amazing snapshot of Old Testament history, isn't it? And it's all summarized in these words at the end of the reading, verse 33. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. And you can see the tension, can't you? God has to judge sin. He's promised to. But he's also committed to rescuing his people. But he has to judge them because his people are sinners. So how does that work? And that leads us on to our third and final theme that we see in the Bible, number three. Jesus is the supremely faithful one. So I defined faithfulness at the start as a steadfast loyalty, a sort of commitment through thick and thin. And the deepest, the most steadfast commitment in the whole universe is the bond between the Father and the Son, the eternal bond within the Trinity. From all eternity, before the beginning of time, there was the deepest, most profound love possible. If you want commitment, that is an unwavering loyalty, absolutely. And there is a shape to the relationship within the Trinity. The Father initiates and sends, the Son responds and goes. So Jesus is the supremely faithful one. He is absolutely 100% committed to doing his Father's will. Whatever the cost, whatever it takes, nothing will stop him from doing that. And we get a glimpse of that, that kind of relationship he has with the Father, in some things he says while he's on earth. One of the most striking is John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus has been talking with the Samaritan woman. His disciples have gone off to get some lunch. They come back and they're surprised to find that he hasn't eaten. But Jesus responds in a really, again, surprising way. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What keeps Jesus going? What sustains him? Doing his Father's will. He is absolutely faithful. And remember, we said that faithfulness is kind of proved by its commitment through hard times. Whether faithfulness continues when the circumstances are difficult. And there was one command given to Jesus by his Father that was infinitely harder than any other. And that was the command to go to his death. Because this is the way that God is truly able to keep both promises, to punish sin and to rescue his people. It's the rescue plan that God had formed in the heart of the Trinity before creation, the plan to send the eternal Son to his death, to take the place of sinners, to take the judgment on himself. We read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. He, that is, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It was the will of the Father that Jesus would go to his death. That was infinitely the most hard, the most difficult command that Jesus ever had to obey. But it's where we see the faithfulness of Christ shining brightest, in his obedience, his unwavering obedience to this command. It's as we see him setting his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing exactly what awaits him there, but following through. It's as we see him praying in the garden and looking into the cup of God's wrath and getting a glimpse of what's coming and going ahead with it. It's as we see him praying and saying, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. It's as we see Jesus enduring the brutal torture from the Romans in excruciating pain. But yet, like a sheep before its shearers, he's silent, doesn't open his mouth. As we see him dying in agony, and we know he could call armies of angels to help him and put an end to the pain straight away, but he doesn't. He follows through, he is committed. Jesus is the supremely faithful one. And the truly incredible thing is that he did all that for people like us. People who are unfaithful to him. It's pretty rare, isn't it, that someone should die for another person. That it's possible, maybe, that someone might die for a good person. But God demonstrates his love for us. In this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So just think now of your unfaithfulness to him. Think of all the ways that you turn your back on him. Think of all the ways you live in rejection of him. You live in independence from him. He sees all of that. He feels the hurt. And he died for you Why? Love. And that's the glory and beauty of Jesus. That's what the Spirit loves to open our eyes to. That's what he loves to reveal to us. His work is to pour out this love into our hearts, to show us how stunning this is. And when we really get this, it's the most obvious thing in the world to follow him. It's the most obvious thing in the world to live all out for him. As we fill our hearts and our minds with Jesus, and as we're captivated by him, we will live lives of radical faithfulness. We will be loyal. We will follow through when we make commitments, even when it's inconvenient for us. We will give ourselves to people, even when it's costly, because that's just what he did for us. So look to Jesus and marvel at his steadfast faithfulness for you, despite your sin, and you will become like him. We're going to have a time of response now, where we're just going to have a few moments of silence, and I'd like you to examine in this time where you're at with regard to this subject of faithfulness. Perhaps you're feeling challenged, perhaps you're aware of areas where you don't honour your commitments. You've said you'll do something and you haven't followed through. Look to Jesus. Is he worth following? Take your lead from him. Perhaps you're feeling condemned. Perhaps you're feeling rubbish about how far you fall short in this area. Well, look to Jesus. He is your saviour. And he died to take your condemnation. So trust in him. Perhaps you're feeling weary. Perhaps you're feeling like you are fully committed. And actually, your job is having to mop up after other people who aren't keeping their commitments. Well, look to Jesus. He is your trailblazer. He's been there. He knows what it's like. And be encouraged. You're following in his footsteps. It's the path to true joy. Or perhaps you don't really care. Perhaps you're living life on your terms and you know that and you're fine with that. Well, look to Jesus. Jesus has spoken a curse over rejection of him. And the result of sin, the result of that rejection, will be death. He always keeps his promises. But he has taken that death for you, if you will receive it. So look to him and receive what he's offering.